testimony from his book, How He Came to Christ. And after the way he treated me the last session, we're going to skip him and we're going to hear from the other two. We've heard a little bit about how he came to Christ, and you can read that. He's the only one who has a biography written about him, and not related to his age at all. But let's hear from briefly from Gary and from James how you came to Christ.
Well, it's kind of interesting. My mother and father were not saved, but during World War II, my father went to the war, and my mother got married at 16. He came back from the war, and they couldn't have any children. And so my mother promised the Lord, and she wasn't a Christian, neither one were Christians, that she promised the Lord that if the Lord would give her a child, she would take him to church. So the Lord actually gave her three children in 22 months. So that the Lord overdid. Wow. But anyway, when I was about 5 years old, we moved to a little town outside of Indianapolis, Indiana. And there were some good people nearby that went to a good, solid Baptist church that taught the word. And we went out to that little church, and our whole family got saved. And it was just really of the Lord. I look back at the timing. It was quite special.
Hmm. You said you were what age?
I was about seven at the time, by the time I got saved.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Amen. Yeah. Dr. White.
Raised in a Christian family, father, pastor, very young, Sunday school class, asked over Sunday dinner about the cross and forgiveness, and I really do believe that at a very young age I was truly saved, but I was so small that we waited for a while on baptism, because even then when I was baptized, all they saw baptized was the top of my head. So if you want it to be a public thing, it's so good to see the person being baptized. If we didn't want to, it was a Baptist church, we didn't want to do pedo baptism or anything like that. So I was baptized a few years later. But I really do believe that at a very young age, the Lord was very merciful to me. And when I give my testimony, it's more of being sent to the principal's office in fourth grade for passing out tracts on the playground. And I really was. My teacher, Mrs. Gamble, didn't like that I was passing out Christian tracts on the playground. They were those cartoon tracts, Jack Chick tracts. So she sent me to the principal's office. I had never been to the principal's office. I never got in trouble. I didn't get spankings or anything like that. That was back in the day when you actually had spankings. So I walked into the principal's office and handed him a tract. And that was in fourth grade. So that's more of my history is in high school I was known as Billy Graham White because I carried a Bible on top of all my books. And I got away with it because I was class valedictorian, so they really couldn't pick on me too much. There was a few years in there where I don't know that you would have seen me as a real good Christian around junior high school age, I would say. But the Lord was faithful all the way through. So,
amen. I believe all three of you would be Baptists. You'd hold to credo baptism rather than pedo baptism.
I'm a Reformed Baptist, yeah.
Right. Dr. Blanchard, on that issue, baptism, earlier, later, how do you handle a child who says to you they want to be baptized?
I can tell you when I was baptized. Very interestingly, next week will be the 60th anniversary of my conversion. I don't know the exact day, but I was taken by this young lady to hear Paul Cantillon's cousin preach. He was an evangelist and came to the island of Guernsey and preached, and I was dragged along there as I mentioned earlier. And I was in the Church of England and helped to form a branch of the National Young Life Campaign on Guernsey, not the same as Young Life, Shroon Lake and so forth. And a number of them were Baptists and spoke about baptism, and there was a baptismal service that they held, or that one of them was getting baptized, and I went along. We're deeply moved by the whole thing. And of course, as a young Christian, I thought, well, I want whatever is the best. I want whatever I should be doing, I want to be doing. And I chickened out of it. I don't quite know how. And then I moved on and came into full-time Christian work. And when it was raised occasionally, I would just have a little twinge as to whether that might be the right thing to do. And what a lame excuse. Well, I was too busy to sort of pursue that. 24 years later, I was preaching in California at the headquarters of Gospel Press or some big publishing company. And the president said, look, before you speak at the chapel hour, tell them something. Nobody knows you, so just tell them a little bit about how you were converted. So in a nutshell, I said, under the ministry of this man, Paul Cantillon, and I don't know where he is and anything about him now. And it would be lovely if I knew where he was, I'd get in touch with him and say, you'll never guess what happened in that mission. Because although I'm sure there was an evangel, there was an altar call, I didn't respond to it. And then when the whole deal was over, one of the secretaries came to me and said, this may be the man you're looking for. His name is Paul Cantillon. He's a pastor up in Washington State. So at Bellingham, Washington. So I went back at the end of that trip and wrote him a long two sides of an A4 letter, all anonymously. You may remember you did this mission in Guernsey, and you may have wondered whether anything much happened in it. There was a young man in the congregation. He was this, that, and the other. And by then, I mean, I'd been in full-time service for some time. I think that was even past being invited to follow Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel and so forth. So all of those things came into it. And then the last paragraph was, you may think I know a lot about this young man. Well, I do, because I am he. And I just wanted to thank you for your ministry in those days. I got a wonderful letter back. Would you ever come and preach for me here in my church? As it happens, the following year, I could arrange to be in Bellingham, Washington. Then realized that was the 25th anniversary of my conversion, that very day. So on the Monday morning, I think I was in my hotel room and read the story of Saul's conversion and his baptism later and thought, wait a minute. I was christened as a child and never been baptized as a believer and so forth, and the whole link between circumcision and infant baptism and so on and so forth. And I thought, I need to be baptized. So the pastor is driving me along that day, showing me the delights of Bellingham. And I said, how long would it take you to prepare the church for a baptismal service tonight? And he said, oh, it can be done very quickly. And I said, well, I think I have a candidate. And he's driving along there and thinking, oh, he's met someone after the service last night and they want to be baptized. And he said, that'd be fine. Who is it? I said, how about the preacher? And it was wonderful. He said, that would be fine. I mean, just as calm as a mill pond. And so that night, the Monday night, I was to give my testimony. And so I gave a full testimony. And so such an encouragement to him and to his church. And then I said, and that's the end of my testimony. Up until this morning, told them the story in the hotel room. And I said, now I have asked Paul Cantillon if he would baptize me. Well, the church erupted. Huh. Stood out of the pulpit, went into the baptismal pool, was baptized there and then, 25 years to the day after I was saved.
Wow. Well, that answers the delay part, right?
Right.
That's the delay done.
That's the delay
took
part.
Took care of the delayed part.
Right. Any other thoughts on how we should counsel young people, children in particular, desiring baptism? There tends to be a trend, I believe, American evangelicalism has moved towards earlier. I think British evangelicals and have been more cautious.
Reformed Baptists tend to be more cautious. My children were baptized around 15, 16 years of age or so. There does tend to be more of a desire to accept a youthful profession of faith, but also recognition that so many children will do something like that just because they know it's going to please mommy and daddy. And so you end up with teenagers, once the hormones kick in, just roaring into the world, baptized, thinking, I'm right with Christ. And of course, the other argument can be made, yeah, but if you delay, that could be something that the Lord uses to keep them from getting into all of that stuff. Well, I really think it should be between the elders and the parents. And the parents need to be really honest with the elders as to whether they see any serious desire for Christ at all, or if it's just, well, you know, on Sundays when you're around at church, they know how to, you know, put on the show, but on Tuesday afternoon at home, there's really no evidence of anything. So I think it has to be decided on a case-by-case situation.
And, you know, we cannot guarantee that with all the care in the world, the person who is baptized is truly regenerate. Right. But I think what James has been saying about the automatic, I'm thinking of the Southern Baptist Convention now, you know, you go onto the front, you've had a prayer with the pastor, then get you baptized. I was in a sort of one-horse town in Texas some years ago, and the pastor had me there for a coffee or a meal, and the waitress came along. They got talking, what church do you go to? Well, don't you go to church, but I've been baptized. And he said, where was that? I can't remember. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's how much it meant to her. Couldn't even remember where it was.
That's a big trend these days, spontaneous baptisms, part of the church growth movement, quick, easy, rushed.
Well, obviously, amongst Reformed Baptists, we have for example, in our church, we have a protected table where we ask that anyone who partake of the supper, they speak to the elders beforehand if they're not a member of the church, and we ask that they have a profession of faith, that they have been baptized in a church-like order, and that they are not under discipline from that church. And I remember when I first told my dad that, when we first started going to it, he was like, why in the world would you do that? I said, Dad, do you ask questions of people before you baptize them? Well, yeah. You mean you look for a credible profession before you baptize, right? Yeah. Well, why wouldn't you ask the same type of questions before the supper? They're the two ordinances that have been given to the church. Mm. But I wasn't raised with that. That was, you know, a different concept that we had.
Right. Transitioning, it fits quite well. The questions come up about the local church compared to conferences. Big names, get visiting speakers versus your ordinary pastor. Help our people here, help Christians connect the dots. Is there even a need for conferences? Can they serve the church? Do they detract from the church? Did you just do this because we asked you, or do you believe that there's benefit to conferences? And yet, what is the role of the local church?
This is a
Gary, why don't we hear from you first?
This is a microphone, and it goes up there.
Pastor Gary, starting with Pastor Gary.
All right. I'm quite concerned with celebrityism in America, especially, maybe over here as well. You have conferences all over America, and you have the same five or six people that are going to these, even the good conferences, the best speakers. And if you have the five or six big guys, then thousands will show up. If you asked normal, probably pretty good Bible teachers, if you knew they were good Bible teachers, but they have no big name and not a lot of books, you might have 100 people show up. That really bothers me a great deal. Why are you going? I mean, these conferences can bless your soul. I've been blessed at them. I'm talking about the conferences in America like that. I go to the Shepherd's Conference sometimes, 4,000 men usually show up, and it can be very, very encouraging. But I am concerned that celebrityism is... it's way out of hand, and I'm concerned about that. I think, we need to have people that handle the word well, but if we're only going because somebody has a big name, that's just another form of entertainment to me. So I'm not sure that I think things need to be thought through more carefully, but people can come to these conferences, they can come to ones like these and be greatly blessed, but I think we really do have to go back and take a look here. Are we really promoting the right things? And I'm not sure we always are.
I don't go to conferences. The only conferences I go to are the ones I'm invited to speak at, to be perfectly honest with you. And it's not because, it's primarily because I'm involved in the local church. I'm preaching and teaching in the local church. I don't have time with the amount of travel that I do. And most of the time, conference speaking for me is associated with debates in mosques, debates in universities or things like that. And that's what's brought me there. And then since you can't do a debate every single day, did you hear that, Rudolph? Since you can't do a debate every single day.
Every other day.
Yeah, it's pretty much every other day. Then, you know, the conferences are something you get to do. And I think they have value. I think there is a celebrity culture that does develop. Which is, it was weird. It's always been weird to me when, you know, somebody will recognize me in an airport or something like that. That's due to YouTube. Really, it is. I used to get to sneak into churches and role play. That was fun. Oh, it was so much fun to be able to go to a church and play a Mormon or something like that with, like, the junior high schoolers. It's the only way to get junior high schoolers to listen to you. I mean, y'all know the junior high school age where we're humanity, sub-humanity, back out of into humanity. And that one period right there where the junior high school age, you know, the only way to get them to listen is if they really think there's a Mormon sitting there or a Jehovah's Witness sitting there because they're just blown away. I can't do it anymore, thanks to YouTube. It's a real bummer. I used to really enjoy doing that. I had a lot of fun. But yeah, I am concerned a little bit about the that aspect of it, too. But I think there's a real value to it, especially when it has a specific focus. Mm. You know, I try to speak on stuff that it wouldn't normally have someone who would necessarily be addressing, you know, New Testament textual criticism and talking about manuscripts or Islam or whatever else it might be. So, you know, especially when you don't have that locally.
And the average pastor hasn't had the luxury of researching that in the depth that you have.
Exactly. So I've always seen my ministry as being subservient to and as an assistance to the local church because I am a elder in a local church. I preach regularly. So I'm a churchman. So, you know, my ministry never takes the place of a church. Alpha and Omega is just an adjunct to, an assistance to, nothing more.
Yeah. Amen.
That's interesting because I've never held office in a church and have always been an itinerant. But anybody who's read Gary's books will not be surprised that he is so specific and definite about the celebrity, the big event syndrome, as I used to call it in Billy Graham's day in his Pomp and Evangelism. And I thought Britain got caught up in the big event syndrome. Evangelism in Britain was done when Billy came to town. Well, I think that's dreadful. Mm. Most evangelism in the churches should be done by the church members on 6 days a week, and the smallest part of the evangelism is on the seventh day. You may want to discuss that, but I think that's how it ought to be. The church members should be the evangelists, but there's a temptation. Look, I come from a little country with little attendances, and there are some godly preachers in England who preach to 10, 12, 15, 20, 30 people every Sunday. Mm-hmm. I say to myself, well, that's not the gift God has given. God has not given me the gifts to be a pastor, mercifully. Well, I say that. Well, I just know that that's not the case, and that's why eventually I turned Westminster Chapel down. I don't have those gifts. But pastors are my heroes. Mm. Pastors of small churches are my big heroes. To see the same 15 people in front of you every Sunday and preach faithfully and go through the Word of God. That's terrific. I'm a member of a church that probably has no more than 45 members. My pastor is 50 years my junior, but as you would know, everybody's my junior. And
Amen.
But at the same time, well, I have a saying, I'm all in favor of clan gatherings. There is something. You scoop 20 of these... for argument's sake, 20 of these churches with just 50 members, and you've got 1,000 people meeting together, singing together, praising God together, and hearing good ministry of the Word of God. I'm in favor of that. I think that's a great encouragement to these people. But the difficult bit is going back and saying, now there's 20 again next Sunday, or 50 next Sunday.
Yeah, thank you. Speaking of the church, gender crisis, women being ordained, same-sex marriage, give us your thoughts. How can we best be equipped to think biblically, to have a biblical worldview in the midst of the onslaught of the gender crisis of our day? A couple thoughts.
Well, you think biblically by reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. That's the best way to begin. I'm not involved in the Church of Scotland. I've preached many times there. I have lots of friends in the Church of Scotland. And when that ruckus came up there, and it took the assembly forever to decide whether it was okay, and we're talking of female ministers and so forth, they set up a commission and gave it 2 or 3 years to read the Bible and see what the Bible said. 2 or 3 minutes would have been long enough, I think, and 2 or 3 weeks maybe with other things to do, but 2 or 3 years. And I knew a member on that commission who said, we can win this thing. And another very godly man whose opinion I would value greatly in the Church of Scotland, who said, there is no way we can end this thing. The ball is rolling and they'll get there in the end. They'll get their way. And I don't know of any of those balls that has begun to roll in the wrong direction that has turned direction and is now going back to the right direction. It's never that way. You know, it was female preachers in the Church of England. Then it was female bishops in the Church of England. One of these days, there'll be a female archbishop. Once the ball is rolling, it's very difficult. And I think our duty is to think biblically. And we learn to think biblically when we study biblically. And then we approach it, I think, in a very loving way and simply stick to our guns and say, that is what the Scripture says.
Pastor Gary?
Well, I would agree with that. If you're talking about the homosexual issue as well, that ball is really rolling in America right now. And we're finding, it's interesting, some of the big-name evangelicals, not the strongest theologians, but some of the megachurch guys, they're starting to fudge on that issue now. They're starting to either, they're not coming right out and saying we're for homosexuals in the church or whatever, but they're not dealing with it as sin issues. They're taking very soft stands. And it's not going to take very long until this is open. One of the bigger churches in America right now, I think second or third biggest church, is Andy Stanley's church. And he's come out recently with a very weak view in that area, allowing some people who are homosexual living together to be part of his church. And he will not come out and may open and make a strong statement, although he's been called to do so, but that is known. This is probably 25,000 people in his church. And this is how you bring in crowds. You soften the views. And right now, homosexuality is the big issue in America. So people are starting to soften.
I've actually been given inside information that next year Stanley will publish a book where he will affirm same-sex relationships. we are... this is a subject I've addressed many, many times. I debated Barry Lynn, John Shelby Spong... on this subject. Neither one of them brought a Bible to a debate called Is the homosexuality consistent with the Bible? Which tells you a little something about their position. But co-authored a book on the subject. I've worked with Michael Brown. Michael Brown is a dear brother. He and I disagree on a million things. We debate each other more often than we end up debating together, unfortunately, but we love each other. And if you want the best material on homosexuality, there's just nobody better than Mike Brown. A Queer Thing Happened to America, just absolutely required reading. And then his most recent book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Likewise, you know, dealing with all of the issues. And there will be a tsunami of apostasy on this issue within the next 3 years. Right now, Gordon College in New England is under threat to lose their accreditation because they will not allow homosexual behavior on campus. This ball isn't rolling. It is a tsunami. It is coming in at an amazing speed, and it is being used by the enemies of the faith as the primary way of putting us in a corner and putting us out of the cultural mainstream to silence our voices. Because they know we're not going to stop doing Christian education. We're just going to have to go do it in a different way, in a smaller way, outside the mainstream, once they close the door on that. And this is what is heading our direction, and you're going to see major, major denominations, churches, names collapsing on this issue. It's going to happen primarily because right now the number of books being published promoting this is 100 to 1 on that side. I mean, I have to try to keep up with some of this stuff. And there's a book I read just earlier this year from a vineyard pastor, a letter to his congregation as to why he now affirms same-sex relationships. James Brownson's book on the Bible and sexuality is now the go-to scholarly work. He's a Christian Reformed New Testament scholar. And Matthew Vines, the biggest name right now, a young man who really doesn't have any original thoughts, but since he's gay and he can speak and he can quote Brownson, he's, you know, the media darling. that kind of stuff is just flooding into the churches, and that's going to provide the foundation for those churches that are very much based upon how many people they can get in to say, you know what, there's real disagreement amongst scholars about this. Well, really, there isn't. Not amongst believing scholars, there isn't. The scriptural testimony on this is very, very clear, not just the quote-unquote six clobber passages, but where the church has really struggled is the fact that we may look at those negative texts that are very clear about homosexuality, but many of us don't have the positive presentation of what male and female relationships are, what God's purposes are. That's why Brownson's book is nothing but a frontal assault on compatibilism. Complementarianism, because that he recognizes that is the thing to get rid of. Once you get rid of that, once you get rid of the positive biblical teaching of male and female, then sexual roles are up for grabs at that point. And so the materials out there to give them the reasons to waffle on this, the incentive is going to be provided by the culture and the government, especially in the educational system. And we are going to be faced with the necessity of every one of us knowing why we believe what we believe and giving an answer for it, because we will suffer in Western cultures for standing for biblical truth on this. And folks, this is a gospel issue. This is not just a social or cultural issue. What we're being told by our culture is you are not allowed to define what sin is. We will tell you what sin is. Well, if we can't define what sin is, then we don't have a message of the cross. We don't have any purpose for the cross. If the Bible is not clear in what sin is, then the Bible can't be clear in what the result of sin is, and hence you have no real reason for the cross. And so this is a gospel issue. We're being told to bow the knee to Caesar rather than to the Lord, and we don't have a choice on the issue. But many people are going to go that direction. Sorry for the sermon.
Thank you for the warning. So does it matter? You go to a church that has women elders, a church that's more egalitarian or feminist-leaning, not so fond of complementarian teaching on distinct roles. Is that a matter to leave a church over, to pick a church over? You kind of just answered that, but
since I'm still holding the microphone in front of my mouth, I hadn't moved. Obviously, just look at how the churches are responding to this particular issue. The ones that have already collapsed on complementarianism and have embraced an egalitarian perspective have no basis to argue against the Brownson theory in regards to human sexuality. They have to collapse. They have no reason to do anything other. The culture wants them to go that direction. They're going to be more popular if they do that. And so on that issue, there's no question that those churches have already laid the seeds for their own decisions on this particular issue. It's just we see it in the homosexual issue much more extremely than you saw in, you know, it was a creep. It was a slow move. Now it's a tsunami. It's moving fast.
Mm. Pastor Gary?
The church that's been most influential of any church in the world in the last 40 years is Willow Creek, up in Chicago area. Bill Hybels said in one of his books they believed in women elders, women pastors, and so forth right from the beginning, and he said that our church could have never got off the ground had we not taken that position, and that's because the church in America and probably here wants to engage culture, and to engage culture you've got to look a lot like culture. It's not confronting culture, it's they call it engaging, but they're buying into the worldview of the world around us. So now, and James is right, because that was a big issue 30, 40 years ago. That battle's lost for most churches today. So now the homosexual issue is just really ramped up, and they have to follow the same steps. If you're going to keep bringing in thousands of people, you've got to say what they want to hear. And so that becomes their criteria. Yeah, itching ears.
Yeah. You've named a few names, though. Is that really appropriate? People have asked, why do we have to name names? It's uncomfortable. Is that a very Christian
thing
to
do? Tim, I know some things about you, too.
On to our next question. But really, that often comes up. I mean, should we name names? Is there a biblical basis for that? Is that loving? Is that necessary?
I think we have to be careful. And I try to, when I do my seminars and so forth on these kinds of issues, I often say I don't want to paint with a broad brush, because I don't believe what somebody teaches in one area doesn't mean that they're not a brother in Christ, doesn't mean they don't teach some other things that are very good. So I want to be careful and want to be fair. But Scripture names names, and I think we have to follow that. And another thing I've noticed when I do this kind of thing is I'm sitting out there and I'm giving general principles. And everybody in the congregation going, yeah, that's right, that's right. Then I say, well, so-and-so teaches this, what I've just been talking about. Oh, now suddenly a name is on there, and they realize, yeah, I've been buying into what I don't agree with, apparently, because this is happening in that name. And that might make some people angry, but I think it's the only way sometimes we can even put a handle on some of these things.
I think that's very important. It's also important that we don't disenfranchise somebody who takes a certain view. When I was writing a book called Meet the Real Jesus, I quoted John Stott, and happened, the book was in draft form, and I preached for an ultra-conservative pastor in England, and said, you wouldn't look at a couple of chapters for me, would you, and tell me, you know, all my stuff gets filtered through umpteen other people because I don't trust myself. And he said to me, you've got a John Stott. And I said, yeah, and he's been a massive help to me. Not personally, I did meet him later, but he'd been a great help to me in my young Christian life. And he said, but you know what he believes about annihilation is what? I said, I'm quoting him on what he said. And when he speaks in that fashion about the deity of Christ or the glory of the cross and so forth, I quote him with great approval. Now, there are some lines of distinction there. For instance, and this is just me as it happens, of this huge book of quotations called The Complete Gathered Gold.
You use it all the time.
And you have it. Mm. One person might, and there are people quoted in there who are not even Christians, but they said something useful and smart and good. Mm. The one theologian I've never quoted is William Barclay. And I've done it deliberately because he's very readable. And on the major miracles, he's absolutely hopeless. You know, Peter, the water was shallow when Jesus said, walk on the water, so Peter was in no danger of drowning. Bad on the virgin birth, bad on the resurrection, you name it. So I thought, I'm not going to have people saying, that's a great statement by Barclay. And he made some great quotable statements, good aphorisms. I thought, no, I will not get people saying, he's quoted Barclay, so Barclay must be okay. But you could hold, I could be charged with, yeah, but you quoted some other people who also said some dodgy things. I agree. But perhaps nobody who has written as many commentaries and is as popular in some circles as William Barclay in St. Andrew's Press.
Right, right. Thank you. Shifting our eyes outward now to our witness to the world, apologetics come up a few times in the questions. The role of evidence, a few of your presentations, you've talked about the role of evidence. Even someone has asked specifically the role of manuscripts. At what point in our witness do we use other evidences, biblical manuscript evidences, as opposed to, you know, what's been known as presuppositional, straight preaching the gospel, just addressing the spiritual issues of the heart? What should the role of evidence and persuasion be in Christian witness, perhaps especially Dr. White? Well, any of you, but we'll start
there,
with you.
There were a number of things there that were sort of mixed together, though. For example, I would not in any way see a discussion of biblical manuscripts as something that would be out of bounds for presuppositionalists, because when you're talking about presuppositionalism, what you're talking about is the recognition that biblically, we have to start with the Bible's view of who man is. If you're trying to reach man, you have to look at what the Bible says about man. And the description of man is that he knows that God exists and he is suppressing, katakanton, present participle, Romans chapter 1. He's holding down the knowledge of God. And so I have to start with what God has revealed about man. That's my starting place. If I view man as having a moral neutral position, and I'm just coming along trying to give him the information to make the right decisions, that's not the picture that the Bible paints of man. If man is holding down the evidence that he already has, that he knows God exists, if I give him more evidence, what's he going to do with it? He's going to hold it down too. Instead, I see my role as coming along and prying up those fingers by pointing out the inconsistencies that exist in his worldview. And so I don't see a contradiction. A presuppositionalist believes that all evidence is God's evidence, including manuscripts or anything else. Anything that exists is evidence for God because he's the one that defines it for us. Christianity makes a radical, radical claim. We claim that Jesus Christ created all things, whether in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him, before him. He is before all things, in him all things, katakanton, synesteken, they hold together. So we are saying that that itinerant preacher in Galilee is actually the creator of the entire universe and he holds it all together. That's a radical statement. And you're never going to get a person who is still in rebellion against God to go, oh, that sounds pretty good. I think I'll go with that. No, that's something that's spiritual. That's something that the Spirit of God has to do. So since we make such a radical claim, our epistemology is that every fact that exists is what it is because Jesus made it that way. And so I'm lying to a person if I pretend that I'm going to lay aside my assumptions, you lay aside yours, let's meet in a moral neutral ground and just reason our way to God. The apostles never did that. There's absolutely no evidence that the apostles ever even considered doing such a thing. They proclaimed the lordship of Christ over all of humanity. They knew that man already knew that God existed. They were suppressing that knowledge religiously, philosophically, whatever way that man does the suppression. And theologically, I don't want to pretend with a man that there is a neutral ground we can stand on when my theology says there is no such thing as neutral ground. If it's ground, Jesus made it, and therefore it's not neutral about Jesus. And so if that's the case, then I don't want to lie to a person and say, okay, I'll do that. And then I get down the road a certain direction, and finally I'm to the point where I have to introduce them to who Jesus is, and they go, well, wait a minute. This Jesus you're talking about would mean that there is no neutral ground. You've been lying to me the whole time. I don't want to be in that situation. And so that's really what the issue is in regards to thinking about presuppositions and starting points, is that as Christians, we're already given what our anthropology is. We don't have the right to edit the biblical anthropology. And so if someone says, well, why do you talk about New Testament textual criticism? Well, I'm primarily talking to Christians about that. Christians need to know where their Bible came from. They need to know how to give answers in regards to people who say, well, you don't know if Paul ever wrote that. You don't know that Jesus ever said that, et cetera, et cetera. But when I am engaging with unbelievers on this subject, I'm never doing it in such a way that I'm saying to them, I'm putting you in the position of being able to judge God. When I debated Dan Barker, the head of the Freedom from Religion Foundation at the University of Illinois a number of years ago, when I made my presentation, part and parcel of my presentation was that I'm going to give evidence of God's existence, but I don't want you to ever think that what I'm saying to you is that you have the right to judge whether God exists. This is just an illustration of the fact that you are surrounded by evidence of him and you reject it solely because you're rejecting him, not because the evidence is not compelling. And so it's putting man in the right spot, and that is that man is the one who's judged by God. God's not the one that's judged by man. That's really fundamentally, from an epistemological perspective, how I see that playing out. And so I don't see an inconsistency in the discussion of manuscript evidence or anything like that.
That's helpful. Dr. Blanchard, other thoughts? You've been doing this for a long time.
I'll never forget somebody saying to me, apologetics can take you from A to Y, but only the gospel can take you from Y to Z, as my American cousins would say. And there's a lot of truth in that. I'm just wondering whether we've heard somebody rule out evidential apologetics, and I hope not, because I think there's a massive place for evidential apologetics. Look, what we want to see is the unbeliever and Christ getting together. Now, horrific as this may sound, but I'm leaving soon, I find that at times you need to begin with where he is. You either begin with him and bring him to Christ, or you bring with Christ and bring him to the... Anyway, the two of them meeting is the ultimate goal. And if a person has got a problem with a scientific issue, for instance, I think it's very good to be able to show them, to demonstrate to them that is a very weak, in other words, loosening the ground, to show them that is a very weak position to hold. For example, I speak often on has science got rid of God, and I take that particular line, and I define science daring to step in where angels fear to tread. Science is the ongoing process of discovering truth in the natural world. The trouble with science, and listen, the more scientists we can have, the better, and the better scientists, the better, and God's in favor of scientists. And all today's modern scientists, from the veriest atheist to the strongest theist, are standing on the shoulders of some of the greatest scientists who've ever lived, all of whom believing that the Bible is the word of God and creation is the work of God. So I find it as part of my work, and it seems to be useful, in saying to them, well, did you know that he said that? Did you know that the Kelvin scale of absolute temperatures, for example, is accepted throughout the world today? It was a Christian who determined that. And Boyle, Robert Boyle, and go whatever you like. Masses of these Christians, Alexander Thompson's another. And now, they were people who believed in God, believed in the Bible, believed in, and they knew where they were coming from. And they have said something with which you apparently disagree. Peter Atkins, mentioned him earlier, said, it's impossible to believe in God and to be a true scientist. And I quote him and then said, well, now let me reel off 15 of the greatest scientists the world has ever known, and they all believed in God. Now, where does that put Atkins? You can't believe in God and be a real scientist. And then you take the moral line. Now, Lennox, John Lennox says, science can tell you that strychnine will kill you. Science cannot tell you whether it's right or wrong to put strychnine in your grandmother's tea so that you can get your hands on her property. I think that's important to say that. And I believe that any thinking man, you know, we haven't been totally deprived of the ability to think. Total depravity doesn't mean we can't think. I'm hopeful that a person might say, you know, that's right. I'm pinning all my hopes on science. Science will get us anywhere. Science will get us everywhere. Dawkins says science has taken the place of religion in explaining why we are here, where the world came from, what the meaning of life is, and so on. Four big lies in one sentence. I think it's important to say, to make the moral point, as John Lennox does, and to say, well, if science cannot give us the foggiest clue as to how we ought to behave morally, I would be hoping that someone who's pinning everything on science would say, wait a minute, there's a glaring weakness here. And then you can bring in, and I hope nobody's stronger than I am in bringing in the fact, and I touched on it today, only when you have a transcendent moral standard can you begin to make any moral, come to any satisfying moral conclusions, whatever. But I've begun with the scientist who says science does everything, showed him that science can't do morals, showed him that without an ultimate transcendent moral standard, nobody can, and lead on from there.
Hmm. Pastor Gary, can we switch to the Middle East? Middle East, your thoughts on how we as believers should think biblically. What's a biblical worldview of the latest headlines in the Middle East? Of course, it'd be good to hear from Dr. White as well in terms of the advance of Islam, their agenda. But perhaps just as a pastor, first of all, how do we equip Christians to think biblically about what's happening?
You want to deal with the vision issue? Is that what you talked to me outside about? Is that what you want to go with or something else?
Well, in terms of what's happening, I'm...
Okay.
The headlines, the crises, the future. We don't have to get into a full full debate. No, how do you do it in your church?
Okay, well, I'm going to be interested in some of the responses of these guys concerning that, because we talked out in the, vision issue.
Yeah.
I think right now the Christian community is so concerned about bringing Muslims to Christ that once again we're compromising on a number of areas. We're compromising on our translations. We've compromised on our witness. The big thing in Muslim circles now in mission work is these visions and dreams that the Muslims are supposedly having, that's bringing them to Christ. Then you have the C1 to C5 categories, where how much, if you become a Muslim Christian, how much of Muslim religion can you hang on to and still be a Christian? That's a big debate among missionologists and so forth. So these are all issues that are really coming up in the last 20 years, 10 years even, that we're going to have to engage in and discuss. If I go to the vision thing, and again, I'm going to be interested in these guys, I always begin with the scriptures on everything. What does the scripture say? The scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I look at the what happened in the scriptures as far as Christ appearing and visions of Christ. The Muslims are claiming Christ is showing up everywhere all the time. Some people claim to see Christ every day and do so for months and months and months. thousands of them are saying, many claim to be coming to Christ. I go back to the New Testament, I don't see that anywhere. Mm-hmm. Christ certainly showed up on the Damascus Road to Paul one time. Maybe we can see with something with Stephen here when he was dying, but this is a very rare thing. And he never made a mission program out of it. He sent disciples out to tell people about Jesus Christ. And so the whole thrust in this vision-oriented thing, and most mission organizations are sending back letters asking people to pray that Muslims have more dreams and visions to come to Christ. And I feel this is undermining much about the faith here and much about the Word of God itself. And so that's kind of a opening that door maybe to see what these other guys have to say. I'm concerned that we are trying to win people to Christ, good motives. We're so interested in bringing Muslims to Christ that we're willing to compromise that which is biblically true.
Dr. White?
Well, if you're asking about the issue of, if you're asking about the dreams and visions movement, I've only talked to one person seriously who claims to have been converted by that mechanism, and that is Nabil Qureshi, who is fairly well known now because he is associated with RZIM, Ravi Zacharias' ministry. And he's put out a book, From Islam to Jesus, I think is the name of it, just this past year, that has done very, very well. And he says that he had a dream of Jesus and that this was important in his conversion. But it was not the central aspect. He was already in dialogue with a man by the name of David Wood. He already had a Christian witness going to him in regards to who the true Christ was. And when I talked with Nabil, I basically said, well, I'll be honest with you. I'm old enough now to know that what you do is you step back and you watch and you see what is going to come of this. And if it is anything that in any way detracts from the centrality of the authority of the Word of God, the centrality of the gospel, you know, if these people are claiming to be converts and then they spin off into heresy someplace, that's going to be more than sufficient evidence to me of the origination of these things. And he firmly agreed that the only true basis for knowing what the gospel is and for committing one's faith to Christ is to be found in the Word of God, not in one's dreams. But for him, this was just something that, in essence, counterweighed the cultural, ancestral, you know, you can't be doing this because you're going to be shaming your family type stuff as far as a weight issue was concerned, but not as a revelatory. It's not like there was something in the dream that wasn't found in Scripture. And so he tries to be very careful about that. Obviously, I'm very concerned about the possibility of abuse and things like that that exists in this. And the reality is that in light of the other things that were mentioned, this insider movement, the idea that you can be a Christian Muslim, that you can worship Jesus by saying the prayers and just instead of in your mind you're saying Allah, but you really mean Jesus, and all the rest of this hoo-ha that's out there, is truly incredibly troubling, especially in light of the fact that what the Muslims really need to hear is a knowledgeable, firm proclamation of the Lordship of Christ. That's what I have found Muslims to respect. And I've got a lot of experience with that now. Rudolph will tell you, we were just last night in the mosque in Lanesia, and there were a number of times when I had the opportunity of just directly presenting who Jesus Christ was and to do so in such a way to the Muslims that shows them respect, but not at the price of compromise. And that's a hard line to follow, and it requires you to present all that the Bible says about Jesus, not just parts. The Muslims do not need to have the portrait of Jesus where he's carrying the little lamb. They need to see the full Jesus, the Jesus who rules the nations with a rod of iron. They really respect that. I remember debating Adnan Rashid in London, and he had really come out strong in this particular debate, and so it was my rebuttal period. And the Muslim audience was on one side, the Christian audience was on the other side. We didn't try to do it that way. It just worked out that way. And so I just faced the Muslims, and I just started saying directly to them, you cannot view Jesus as a mere Rasul. Every breath of your mouth, every beat of your heart comes from his hand. You cannot be neutral about him. I mean, I start preaching to them. And they really respected that. Also because they could tell that I wasn't just one of those people that was just preaching at them. I knew their faith. I've read the Quran over and over again. I understand its message. I've read the Hadith. When you do that, they sense a respect from you. And then they'll listen to what you have to say. And they're really surprised that when they are given a testimony of who Jesus is, that has strength and has power to it. And this one is one who rules over the nations and every knee will bow. And yet he, in condescension, gives himself on the cross of Calvary. We've got to give them the full biblical perspective, because if you don't, then all they're getting is the sentimental, weak Jesus. And that's not the presentation the New Testament gives. And so I'm certainly all for making sure that when you're talking to someone and you want to see them come to know Christ, the Muslim especially needs to be given the whole gospel, so that when they make that commitment, which may cost them their life, they're making a commitment that is worth the giving of your life. Mm-hmm. Don't give them something cheap and then have them make the ultimate sacrifice for something that isn't real.
It's very helpful. Thank you. The Muslim terrorists, are they being consistent with the Quran or inconsistent? Martyrs, jihadists.
I know, believe me. I'm just trying to summarize in a brief period of time. About 130 Muslim scholars just put out a paper condemning ISIS, ISIL, IS, whatever name they're going by today, condemning them based upon published fatwas and Sharia law. Now, I appreciate the fact that they've done that. I appreciate, I know some of the men that have signed it. I know that that they're actually putting themselves in a dangerous position in many of the places where they go and speak to stand against ISIL. And so we do, and I take heat for this, but I'm going to repeat it again. We hate it when we are whitewashed. We hate it in the United States. You may not have ever heard of the Westboro Baptist Church. But those of us from the United States know that this is a little teeny tiny little hate group. And we hate it when, especially when I address homosexuality, when I'm painted with a broad brush, oh, you're just like the Westboro Baptist people that protest at funerals and do stuff like that. We hate when our specific beliefs are just brushed under the rug and we're all put into one big pile. The problem is we as evangelicals do that to Islam all the time, and we like doing it. We don't want to make the differentiations. We don't want to do the work to recognize that there are Muslims who do not want to kill me. And so you've got to keep that in mind. We can't do to others what we do not want done to us. And yet when you see the horrific acts being done in the name of Islam, it's real easy to just turn that discernment part off. And now you're afraid of every Muslim. If you're afraid of someone, you're not going to open your heart to truly witness to them. And so that's a very important aspect. Are they being consistent? Well, they've got their arguments. They've got their arguments. Just a few weeks ago on my program, I'm sorry, gentlemen, I'm talking too long, but it's hard to answer this question in a meaningful fashion without giving some background. Just a few weeks ago on the program, I played a video of a Nigerian imam just giggling. He was so happy that he had found a hadith where someone come to Muhammad and said, you know, if we attack the polytheists at night, their women and children in the fighting might become injured. And Muhammad's response was, they are from the unbelievers. In other words, don't worry about it. So he's saying, see, we do not have to make a distinction between the women and children. We can just kill them all. Well, over the past number of years, I've read all of Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Those are the two largest, most authoritative collections of hadith, 9 volumes and 8 volumes respectively. And I knew what the next two hadith were. The very next two hadith in that collection were Umar ibn Affan, who became caliph after Abu Bakr, asked Muhammad about the injury of women and children, and Muhammad specifically forbade the injury of women and children. So you have three hadith in a row, and they contradict each other. That's the problem we have with Islam today. is that the sources that they themselves go to, I'm glad these 130 scholars are willing to say, you're wrong because of this, this, and this. The problem is they've got their guys on the other side and they say, ah, but you missed this, this, and this, and this, this, and this is more important than that, with that, and that that you cited. The sources of Sharia law are not consistent enough to allow either side to ever have the victory. And so Islam does not contain within itself, in its currently constituted form, unless there's some kind of reformation in regards to how you view the Quran or how you view the normative status of Muhammad or whatever else it might be, unless that can happen, Islam does not contain within itself the solution to its own problem on this matter. And that's a problem we all have, because we're seeing what's going on with that in ISIS right now. And so can they back up their position from the Quran and from the Hadith? Yes, by picking these texts and this and putting it together? Sure you can, because the sources they're drawing from are not consistent.
Just a couple of things peripherally, and I found all that very helpful and can't contribute along those lines. But the culture in which we live encourages the acceptance of Mazhab, all religions lead to God. That's always been a very popular thing. So, look, what's wrong with Islam generally? And we take up correctly the point that a tiny, tiny percentage of those belonging to Islam would agree to the beheading yesterday of yet another British journalist, another British aid worker. Yeah, he was killed. So, 99.9% of those following Islam would disagree with that. And it would be generous that, well, it's a peaceful... All religions lead to God. When I had some eye surgery done a couple of years ago, and on what I knew would be my second last session there, I took the surgeon a copy of Does God Believe in Atheists and so forth and signed it for him. And next time he came back, he said, I've been looking at this. You know, we have something in common. And I said, what's that? He said, I'm a Hindu. So I think about God, and he thinks about God, and therefore we've got something in common. The fact that they've got millions of gods is not up for discussion. So I think there is an element in our culture that makes it easier for gentle Islam to make the fantastic progress that it's making. The other thing, however, is, and it's been generally touched on, it is actually easy for... You think of people in Britain. We're just a tiny country, and now there's two of ours just been beheaded. For people to have it in for Islam in a very negative and aggressive way. And therefore, and I think more from our point of view would interest us, perhaps more reluctant or even afraid to get actively engaged with Islamists in the gospel in case there might be a very negative outcome from that.
I need to offer one comment there. I don't think it would be 99.9. I wish that were the case. I'd like it to be the case, but my experience is being hopeful, maybe 70%.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, maybe 70%.
And the other 30?
The other 30 see it as
more aggressive.
As a appropriate response of persecuted people. They see us as having initiated a state of jihad. They see us as crusaders, and therefore they would see it appropriate to strike terror into the hearts of people based upon the Hadith and the Quran. Mm. Yeah,
and that's part of the problem. It's historical. It's how far back do you go in the Irish question over the years and the troubles. Yeah. How far back do you go before the Irish had it in for the British and the black and tans and all the rest of it? Yeah.
Right. Pastor Gary, thank you. That was very enlightening to our other speakers. Wrapping it up on a more practical note, maybe I can squeeze one or two. Flowing out of your Romans 12 teaching, how do you counsel young people, a lot of them here, in terms of their calling, how to know what their vocation is, what should they do with their life, what has God called them to? If it's ministry, is it another kind of work?
I tell them to buy my book, and that would help.
Amen.
Nice short answer.
I don't find the scriptures teaching us concerning a calling to be an engineer or a doctor or necessarily a pastor. I don't find that. There's only three times in the New Testament it talks about calling. Those are wrapped usually around Paul. and Peter. So I don't find that something that is particular to the New Testament or common. I do find that if you're going to consider ministry, there's a number of things that that are involved with that. First of all, gifting. Do you have the gifts necessary to be a pastor or a missionary, whatever that would be? Do you have an interest? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says if you aspire to be an elder, it's a good thing. It says, do you want to do that? Is that the kind of work you want to do? So you have a desire, whether it's God-planted or your own personal desire. Scripture doesn't say there. So you have the desire, you have the gifting, you have also the body of Christ that affirms or should affirm. Too often in our world anyway, my world, some young person says, I've been called to be a missionary, but nobody in the church has ever recognized those gifts or would consider you being a missionary or a pastor. So it should have the body of Christ affirming and supporting that and recognizing these kind of gifts. And then there's opportunity. Has God given you the opportunities to be a missionary, a pastor? Is he opening those doors? Those things could be considered, the circumstances. But ultimately, my view would be that if you have these things in place and this is what you want to do, then do it. I think we get too wrapped up sometimes in they have this call, this mystical call to be a pastor or a missionary. And to me, I don't find that biblically sound. So I think you go for it. If you want to be a pastor, a missionary, you have the gifts, you have the backing of your church, and go for it. And if the Lord opens the door for that, go for it. If he closes it, then he's closing it. But I think people get way too wrapped up and anxious about these types of things.
I was just going to jump at the open and closed door. I think is absolutely perfect. But if a young person says to me, well, no, I could go into the ministry or I could do this. And I said, my answer is easy. Do this. Don't go into the ministry. I believe that the only people who should go into the ministry are people who can't do anything else. I don't mean they're not capable of doing anything else, but they're constrained into going into the ministry. But I like the open and closed door thing. I really do. A man can quite honestly and earnestly and prayerfully think, this door may be opening. Well, let's try that door. And I can think of situations where I think it absolutely right to say, I sense, as I know myself before the Lord, that this is a door that is opening. Then let me see if it still opens. And that if the Lord had ways of wants to close it, let him close it in such a way that there's absolutely no question that that door is closed. And that is not for me. But I go back to, if you can do something else, please do something else. If you can drive trucks, please drive a truck. Don't go into the ministry.
Mm-hmm. When Spurgeon had said one of the best things he ever did was talk 10,000 people out of being pastors, something like that. Mm-hmm. And in your comment, you know, if you can do anything else, I agree with that. But at the same time, I want to be careful with, I think what we need in the ministry today are the very best. We don't need somebody, again, I don't know if it's Spurgeon, Spurgeon said everything. So I don't know who said it, but somebody said that a hot day and a slow mule has called more people into the ministry than anything else. You know, it was just too hard to do the other. So I think I ought to be a pastor or a missionary. I think a lot of people, we need the very best. We need people that really have gifts, who really are dedicated, who really want to know the scriptures, who really want to teach the people of God about and evangelize. We need the best.
But I think the other thing is that we need willingness to either to say yes or no.
Yeah.
You know, don't be like the horse and mule who have no understanding. So the horse wants to go ahead and the mule wants to dig in. It's, am I willing? I remember when I'd been in the ministry probably 5, 6, 8, 10 years, and I live in the county of Surrey, which is quite small, and I was beginning to travel around a lot. And I really meant it. If God makes it clear to me that I will never step outside this county again, maybe I could be of real help to churches within the county, hard-pressed pastors. I could say, let me do 3-week Bible studies, 3 weeks of Bible study for you, or 3 months, give you, if a guy was in need of a break and so forth. I'd have been happy to stay in Surrey for the rest of my life. That's not what happened. I think we need to be willing. Willing to do God's will is hugely important. Whether it means totally opposed to what we had in mind or exactly what was beginning to stir up in our hearts.
Before I ask you to pray for us, Dr. Blanchard, and if you want to pray for the Springboks, I don't know. But why should people come back tonight, Dr. White?
what's remaining? Why does it matter?
There's no reason at all.
Regardless of the outcome, regardless what do we need to learn? That
well, we're not done. And unfortunately, though I have introduced you to what the problem is and given you some of the perspective that will help you to understand what the solution will be, I haven't told you what the solution is yet. I haven't introduced you to such issues as tenacity, multifocality. There's some key concepts that will really give you that confidence that we continue to possess today, all the original readings in the New Testament. And I've got some cool papyri to show you as well. So we're not done yet. And there's no more 616 things, but that's sort of fun. But y'all did get the neighbor of the beast part, right? Is there anybody that needs that explained to them? You know, I'm a little concerned that someone's going to go out and say, I don't know what I learned today, but I know that the beast lives in a neighborhood. I'm not sure. Am I supposed to look at my neighbors and see if they're the beast? I don't know. I don't want that to happen. That would be very bad.
Thank you. Could you please pray for us, Dr. Blanchard? Thank you.
Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, how we rejoice to be able to call you by those names, that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you brought into reality all existence outside, brought into existence all reality outside of yourself, that you are supreme. And we bless you too as we read of your attributes in Scripture. Our eyes see the words, our minds seek to grasp the truth, our hearts leap with joy at what we read concerning our great God. And we rejoice too that you are our great God and Savior. That when there was not a good word to be said for us and not a good thing to be seen in us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't begin to understand it, but we rejoice to stand under it and to glory in its truth. We thank you for the work that you have done in the lives of multitudes in this beloved country in past years. Thank you for all of those you've raised up as faithful preachers of the word. We thank you for everyone who's come to faith, for those who've gone and served and lived and died in other parts of the world, from this part of the world. We bless you for them, and we're privileged to follow in their footsteps. We pray for the true Church of Jesus Christ in South Africa at this time, of whatever denomination or stripe or influence. On certain peripheral matters, Lord, we pray for the spread of the gospel, the effective spread of the gospel in this land in these days. We think tomorrow of how many hundreds of men will preach to how many thousands of people all over this land. Lord, please hear our prayer that the word of God will have free course and be glorified in this land tomorrow. Bring many to saving faith in Christ. Straighten out many who are beginning to wander from the truth. Encourage Christians with real gifts to see how those gifts can be used in the spread of the gospel. Call those whom you have in mind to serve you in a full-time capacity. Increase your call, strengthen your call to them, even tomorrow through the hearing of your word. Lord, do a work in their hearts that will result in them being used by you to do a work in thousands of hearts in the days to come. We thank you for this conference, for our day together. We thank you for Tim and the way in which you've led and protected and guided and encouraged and blessed him in recent years. We pray that you'll continue to have your hand upon him and upon those nearest and dearest to him. I thank you for these brethren who've shared in the ministry today. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to them. Thank you for the tenacity that you have given to Gary and his work in the pastorate there, and to what you have done in James's mind and heart and life in tackling these difficult issues and in interacting with those whose faith is utterly opposed to ours. I thank you for every Christian here with head and heart bowed before you now. Pray that you will minister to them as they have need. Grant to each one of us today a deepening sense of your love and your care. And on the Lord's Day tomorrow, help us to rejoice as we meet with multitudes of others the world around to sing your praises. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.